Good morning, good morning. With reciting the Lord's Prayer every week and listening to it as part of our scripture reading, if you do not yet know the Lord's Prayer, you will by the end of the series. So welcome to week two of the Lord's Prayer. Last week, CJ offered an introduction to the prayer, placing it in its larger context within Jesus' most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And today, our focus is on just the first line. This then is how you should pray, Our Father in heaven. On Monday this week, Joy Schillingsburg from the diocese that owned this campus, she reached out to me with a text that said, Happy New Year, random question, what is your tradition regarding Ash Wednesday? And I wrote back and saying that basically because we have always worshiped in a rented space with the Wake County Public Schools, we've never really done anything on Ash Wednesday before. And so our tradition has been to just encourage people to find an Ash Wednesday service near them and go, you know, Catholic, Episcopal, Methodist, whatever. And in fact, some of our people have even attended Ash Wednesday worship services here in this building when it was still St. Mark's Episcopal Church. And I told Joy that we were looking forward to, you know, finally doing something this year now that we're in a more settled space that isn't a school. And she responded saying, last year we did Ashes to Go and ended up serving 200 breakfast burritos and chicken biscuits in the parking lot and at the bus stop across the street from St. Mark's, along with ashes, prayers, and blessings, all before 8 a.m. I am scheming. To which I replied, I like it. We like schemers. To which she replied, I figured. Stay tuned. I kind of love that idea, you know, offering a prayer and the imposition of ashes, and possibly a coffee and a biscuit. I suspect some of you are going to reroute your morning commute to work on that day. And everyone would be welcome to such an event. You know, Catholics, lapsed Catholics, Episcopals, Baptists, Evangelicals, ex-Evangelicals, Methodists, whoever. And knowing what I know about the diocese and their heart to find creative ways to love and serve and bless the larger community, especially underserved parts of the city, like here in East Raleigh, something like this is almost certainly going to happen. And if you want to get involved and be part of that, you know, just let me know or let CJ know. And there is something just really big and beautiful and ecumenical about that idea. Something that we strongly believe and have tried to regularly communicate as a church is that the body of Christ is far bigger than we are. In part, that is why we used to encourage people to attend an Ash Wednesday service somewhere else. It's a reminder that the church is bigger than just us, with different expressions and styles and practices. When we say, we, the church, the word we is meant to be big, expansive, and broad, extending far beyond us. And I believe this is in part how we are to understand Jesus' opening words to his prayer, Our Father in heaven. I'm currently reading the book, The Widening of God's Mercy, by the late theologian Richard B. Hayes and his son Christopher. It's a book that humbly and powerfully shares their own story of what led to the expanding of their hearts and their faith to include and fully welcome LGBTQ+ persons into fellowship within the church. But as they lay out their case in the book, they highlight this theme of God's expansive mercy and welcome found throughout all of Scripture. And in chapter 5 of their book, they highlight a passage from the Old Testament prophet Amos that stretches our common understanding and definition of God's people. Reading from Amos chapter 9, verse 7, this is what it says. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Now, there are a lot of unfamiliar names and places here, so let's just break it down for a quick moment. So who were the Cushites? The term Cush in the Bible refers to the land of Ethiopia. So the Cushites were Ethiopians. And like Israel, the Cushites had also been conquered and oppressed by Egypt. But by the time of Amos, not only had the Cushites been liberated, but they were a vibrant and growing nation. And here, God says, "Are not you, Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites?" The implication: God, who had been at work to liberate Israel, had also done something similar for the Cushites. And if the point was unclear, Amos continues, "Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" To paraphrase, Amos is saying that Israel's exodus was not entirely unique. God had been at work in a similar way in the histories of other nations, even Israel's enemies, the Philistines and the Arameans. God, through Amos, is trying to show Israel the expansiveness of God's grace that extends toward the whole world. And reflecting on all of this, here's a quote from the book, Widening of God's Mercy, that drives the point home. "So, the chosen people are told that others were chosen and beloved by God as well. In fact, given that these texts from Amos and Isaiah include a hall of fame of Israel's enemies, it seems speculative to imagine that any nation was excluded." I introduced a new song last Sunday that I wrote that speaks about this idea. And the second verse of that song says, "The one I held in judgment shares your table, drinks your wine. My enemy becomes my brother as my borders open wide." By the way, Israel was not a fan of Amos's message. They preferred it when they thought God loved only them. And here's their response: "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and do your prophesying there, but do not prophesy at Bethel in Israel any longer, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." Sadly, this resistance to God's expansive love is not just an ancient thing. The church is actually still pretty good at drawing circles of exclusion, sadly. But the prayer that Jesus taught us does not begin with "my Father." It begins with "our Father." Jesus wants us to remember that we belong to a worldwide family, all appealing to God together. CJ doesn't know this, but he prayed a prayer several years ago. And by the way, he's nervous right now because I said that. But he prayed a prayer years ago at one of our block party events back at Athens Drive High School that has stuck with me in the best of ways for 7+ years now, with people lined up several hundred deep waiting for the school supply line, the giveaway line, to start. CJ grabbed the microphone and offered an opening prayer. And it was a big prayer that left space and welcome for the very diverse crowd that was there. And I don't remember the exact wording of his prayer, but it was something like this: "God, we may have different thoughts about you, and we may call you by different names, but we all agree that you want us to come together like this, in community, with love and kindness for each other." And when CJ said amen, everyone there also said amen and clapped and cheered, probably because the school supply line was about to begin, but also, I think, because of the ecumenical nature of the prayer. He prayed that prayer with a big, expansive our Father in heaven. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Has anyone here seen the 2001 movie A Knight's Tale? Yes, a few of you have. It is a fantastic medieval tale full of anachronistically placed modern rock music. where every plot line in the movie just resolves perfectly. It's an ultimate feel-good movie. If you haven't seen it, I recommend that you do it. It scored a whopping 59% on Rotten Tomatoes and probably deserved only that. But I loved it. I thought it was fantastic. Paul Bettany plays Geoffrey Chaucer, the influential English writer and poet. And his character, Chaucer, became the herald for William Thatcher, a peasant squire who assumes the identity of a knight in order to become, in order to compete in jousting tournaments. And William Thatcher, as William's herald, Chaucer is charged with introducing him at every tournament. And these introductions actually become like a major highlight of the movie as they grow into epic performances, with Chaucer listing elaborate titles and recounting victories and whipping the crowd into an ever greater frenzy. Well, if you've seen that movie, what you see in those scenes is not entirely different from the prayers at pagan temples in Jesus's day. In Greco-Roman worship, prayers were not just a simple affair. Like Chaucer's introductions, pagan prayers, they required elaborate introductions or invocations that were called epicleses. You couldn't just launch into a request, no. First, you had to curry favor with the gods by reciting all their known titles and nicknames. You needed to heap praise upon them, gushing over their achievements and their exploits. You had to demonstrate your knowledge of their favorite temples and their favorite locations. You had to remind them of all the offerings and the sacrifices that you had made in their name. This was all part of the invocation formula. And then you could bring your request to the gods. If we're honest, we all still do this sort of thing fairly regularly. Think of that moment when you've really messed up with someone you love. And let me offer a few thoughts about what might happen next. Not that I'm speaking with any sort of experience or anything. But suddenly, you develop a passion for cleaning and housework. And the floors get vacuumed, and the dishes in the sink, they vanish, and flowers magically appear on the kitchen island. And a well-executed meal plan gets put into action that I know Kim will love, that I mean you know will be appreciated by the person you love. And you find yourself mentioning all of their wonderful qualities with a few additional terms of endearment thrown in. And somehow, a cherished memory of when you were particularly thoughtful gets casually mentioned, just in passing. It's a repair attempt where we are trying to build back a bridge to intimacy through some careful diplomatic negotiations. We are essentially saying in those moments, remember all the good stuff? Remember why you love me? And this is a lot like those ancient pagan prayers. That is what they were doing. They were diplomatic negotiations with the gods, trying to build up some favor through flattery and some careful protocol. But Jesus, in his prayer, teaches us something radically different. Instead of elaborate invocations and careful protocols, he gives us just four words. Our Father in heaven. No need to negotiate your way back to God's presence. No need to remind God why God should love you. No need to close the distance between you because God has already closed it. Jesus told a story that captures this exact dynamic. Picture the prodigal son carefully rehearsing his speech. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father is having none of it. He doesn't even give the son a chance to negotiate his way back into the father's good graces because he's already in them. The father simply runs to embrace him before he can even speak a word. Our Father in heaven, No need for diplomatic negotiations. We don't need flowery language or elaborate protocols because we are not trying to convince God to love us. Like the father running to meet his son, God has already crossed the distance. Like the father embracing his child before a word is spoken, God's love is already there, already running toward us. And now, a word about Father, our Father in heaven. For many of us, this phrase is a bit complicated. Some have experienced abuse or abandonment from their fathers. Some have never known their fathers. Some just carry a painful, messy relationship with their fathers that make this metaphor challenging. And there are also theological issues that we've talked about before. God transcends gender, and male-only language for God limits our understanding of the divine. And some have used this male-only language to defend male-only leadership in the church, which is a gross misreading of Scripture that overlooks many strong and significant female figures in Scripture. And tragically, many male leaders who insist on male-only authority have gone on to abuse that authority in terrible ways. And if you have been a victim of that abuse, I am deeply sorry. And these are all real and valid concerns. But in Jesus' cultural moment, calling God Abba wasn't reinforcing the existing fear-based patriarchy of the Roman world. It was actually shattering it. In a world used to praying in fear to capricious, distant, and demanding gods, Jesus was removing the fear. Perfect love casts out fear. That God could be addressed in this intimate and familial and personal way was unthinkable within Roman culture. With this prayer, our Father, Abba, Jesus was revealing something deeply revolutionary about God, about this true God. He was taking the best qualities of what parenthood means, unconditional love and nurture and protection and pure delight in one's children, and he was using that idea, that picture, to help us understand God's heart toward us. Remember that throughout Scripture, God's intimate care is described through maternal images, as a mother protecting her young, a mother hen gathering her chicks, as one who comforts like a mother. Even the Hebrew word for God's spirit, ruach, is grammatically feminine. The point isn't that God is male in Jesus' prayer. God transcends our categories of gender. The point is that God is deeply, personally relational, like a father running to embrace the prodigal son. This isn't about patriarchy or gender. This is about a divine love that runs to embrace us. Our Father in heaven. Just as the word father isn't about gender, the word heaven is not about location. It is about the utterly different quality of God's being, the otherness of God. And by putting these words together, Abba and heaven, we are reminded that the one who can be known intimately is also the ground of all being, the creator of galaxies, the one who exists beyond all of our categories and our comprehension. And it's really good to hold these two ideas together, even in the same phrase. They need each other. Without intimacy, without Abba, God's transcendence can become remote or abstract or even overwhelming. And without transcendence, without heaven, God's intimacy can become small and tame and domesticated. I'm not sure if anyone has had this experience, but there is a strange thing that has happened to me when a word gets repeated over and over, how it suddenly stops sounding like a real word at all. Has anyone experienced that? I learned this week that there's a name for that, or a phrase for that experience. It's called semantic satiation. When a word is repeated so many times that it just temporarily loses meaning and just becomes like a weird sound. It happened to me this week with the word bowl. Bowl. Like, just say it, bowl. It's not even a word, I don't think. But sometimes our religious language can feel like that too. Like even the words of this brilliant and beautiful prayer of Jesus, our Father, bowl. It can become so familiar that it just momentarily just loses power to take you anywhere, to point us to this divine reality. And if I'm honest, sometimes it's not even just the words that feel distant. Sometimes I have doubts. Sometimes I question whether all things really will be set to rights, whether faith or Christ's church is really making a difference at all. Paul Tillich, one of the great theologians of the last century, he wrote about what he called God beyond God, the reality that exists beneath all of our religious words and concepts. The God beyond my God and your God, because none of us has ever perfectly conceived God. And this idea, the God beyond God, resonates with me deeply, because even in my moments of doubts and my questions, what has never left me is this intuitive sense of something foundational, something ultimately good and trustworthy at the heart of reality. The God beyond God that I can't seem to shake. And I know this is a message about the Lord's Prayer, and in particular about the opening line to Jesus' prayer. And I hope that what I'm about to share isn't too scandalous to hear from a preacher. But sometimes, for me, in moments of doubt, when all of my carefully constructed religious language fails, I begin my prayers like this. What is, please hear me. What is? It's my way of addressing this God beneath my understanding of God, the reality underneath it all, beneath my certainties and my questions, both of which are inadequate. Yes, perhaps it is a little unorthodox, but it's honest. And when we consider everything that we've looked at this morning, that seems to align perfectly with what Jesus is encouraging with this prayer. There's no need for pretense. There's no need for elaborate protocols. Just honest engagement with the divine reality that both transcends and draws near. Our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. God, who is both intimate and infinite, who knows us as Abba and holds all creation, we come to you with hearts both certain and searching. Thank you for running to meet us before we can speak, for loving us before we can justify ourselves, for being bigger than our doubts, closer than our fears. Help us to pray with both honesty and hope, to recognize your presence in expected and unexpected places, and to see the wideness of your mercy in all whom we meet. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.